Earlier this week, I knew I'm going to pray this, not pray, but preach this Sunday. And the first Sunday of the month is always a joint service with the youth. And this early this week, the topic came pretty clearly. And the topic came with an image of me as an old man. I am getting old. And the image, as I was praying, is like, I'm an old man, and it's almost like, Pastor John, in your old age, do you have anything to say to the young generation? And I said, yes, I do. And I have a passage that if our young people live it out, it will change them forever. I have a passage. And so it was not a struggle for me to come up with this topic at all. It's something that I would say to John and Serena and maybe an older, maybe in 10 years, who knows, if we have grandkids. This is something I would say. Yeah. And so, you know, when we think about what's in here, the Bible, I mean, there's just countless life changing truths in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture. Oh, by the way, this coming weekend, Friday through Sunday, there's a big gathering at the mall called Communion America. You could just Google and see. And so there's tents for communion and prayer and worship. You could check it out. But as I was saying, there are life-changing truths here. But the real challenge for believers isn't like, wow, life-changing truths and stories are here. That's not the challenge. It's here. The real challenge, so to speak, is having these truths come and impact our lives. That through the Holy Spirit, the words from these pages come into our lives and make the words come alive. That's the real power of these words. Okay. And so what I want to share is that. I'm going to be sharing from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. And I just offer this passage, recommend this passage for everyone, not just the young people, that you would meditate on it, pray through it, that the words in this psalm will express your life in God. That first of the words will feed you, inform you, inspire you, strengthen you. But it would also be a confession, much like the confession that is written here of David. It's an interesting psalm because from verse 19, he asked God to kill his enemy, so we're not going to look at that. It's like, David, did you do like a fast cut and paste? Like that's from someplace else, and so some of these psalms are fragments, you know, they come as a piece, and then some of them will have some additional material. To my eyes, that's how it reads. But we'll look at Psalm 139, 1 to 18. And what I want to do is read two translations. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, it's good to have more than one translation. Even without learning Greek and Hebrew, these days you could get some insight. You could just write the passage in your Google and put the word interlinear, and then you'll get like a BibleHub.com or one of these passages, and you could look up, the Hebrew or the Greek and the meaning of it. Okay, you could do a small Bible study. And so what I want to do is read this passage first in the new RSV and then the NASB, a new Revised Standard Version, and then the New American Standard Bible. Okay. So the NRSV first. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Okay, now I want to read the same passage in the NASB, and you'll see why I chose to do so. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thought from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts for me, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Such powerful. I used to teach world religions at JMU, okay? And so there's texts that we would read. And I would say at times, sometimes, like the Bible itself is filled with beautiful poetry, just powerful imagery. And I can't think of any, I Googled even this morning, poems of being loved by God. And there's some here, there, and but still, I would say this portion is as powerful and as beautiful as any poem written in, I could say, in the English language. Maybe George Herbert comes close, but it's powerful. Powerful expression. And I was thinking as I was praying about this, if our young people knew this passage as something true in their life, it would transform them. It would absolutely transform that young person or even an old person like me. Okay. Why do I say this? Well, there are very many reasons, but one of the challenges and threats in our days is in the area of identity. Like, who are you? There are questions about your future, like, where are you going? What's going to happen? Closely aligned with identity is a value, like, who are you and what are you? Like 2 years ago, the Surgeon General put out a report falling on the heels of COVID and isolation. Loneliness is now considered an epidemic. It's as bad as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. I mean, now there's stats of people who get sick more often and die earlier. And just this week, Suzanne was reading something and she said, John, guess what's the factor that helps people to live long? I just kind of guessed and I said, relationship. She goes, you're right. People who have friendship, relationship, live long because we are more than our bodies. We are relational. It's through relationship that we receive sustenance and recognition. It's through people that we get the sense we're seen, we're valuable. And when people are lonely and isolated, the thoughts of that person will begin to spiral down like, no one loves me. I'm not worth anything. It tends to get dark. So we need relationship. God designed human life for relationship, family and friends. And that's why the church is a relationship. It's the future of humanity. Church, present day, is a picture of future humanity. Different tribes and nations, tongues and languages coming together, worshiping, coming around Jesus. And in that coming together, we form relationships. But it's not just with people. Foundationally, it begins with God. Okay? We are children of God. We're sons of God. And then we become siblings to one another. And these relationships are essential for just basic thriving in life. Because of my teaching at Leland, I've been interested in the question of formation and development and reading books here and there. And there's this thing called attachment theory, and it's a growing literature of basically what does it take for people to mature emotionally or relationally. When does it start? How is it developed? And there is a growing confirmation of the ingredients of what's needed. Okay? Experiments on primates, monkeys, but also observation, some clinical studies. Okay? And there are different ways to partition this, categorize this. So this is from a developmental psychologist, man named Gordon Neufeld. Okay. So I'm just going to read this, and I read this because as human beings, we need love. Okay. But we need a particular kind of love. Okay. And so the picture is like a pyramid. There's foundation, and then one layer depends on the layer before. And the first layer, foundation, is the attachment relationship. And that is children's deep sense of contact and connection with those responsible for them. Every child needs connection, contact. Children without contact from a caregiver will flounder, will not thrive, will not grow, will suffer physically and mentally, emotionally. We could even call it universal law, because it's so prevalent. And so orphans, war is terrible because it destroys lives, but also the kids, many of the kids will not have parents. And even when the war is over, their trauma, their wound continues. Okay. And so children need contact and connection. Now, on top of that is attachment security. So you have the attachment relationship of contact, but the attachment has to be secure. There's something called insecure attachment. So if you're a child and raised up in a disruptive, chaotic home, there is a kind of attachment, but it is insecure. It's unstable. Now, that might be better than not having any parent, but an insecure attachment also can do damage. Okay. And so a child needs a sense of attachment security that allows the child, and these are intentional words, that allows a child to rest, R-E-S-T, rest from the work of earning his right to be who he is and as he is. So the attachment security allows the child to what? Rest, relax, cease from working to earn the right to be who he is. Okay? What does that mean? Every child needs unconditional love. Only in unconditional love does the child is able to relax. It's not on guard, it's not stressed, it's not performing. Every child in an insecure environment will begin to perform to see what makes mommy and daddy happy. I mean, I saw this in North Korea. In April of 2012, with Kenneth Bay, we visited Rajin, and one of the showcase cities, and we were brought to elementary school. The kids are like 4 or 5 years old. They play music. But you can see terror in their eyes. Like, they're not happy. Like, wow. And then behind them are the moms. Like, don't mess up, son. Don't mess. I go, oh, my gosh. I was just stressed sitting there like, hey, we don't need this show. Like, let the kids make mistakes. You know, like, let them just be. Singing, smiling, poor smile. Oh, my goodness. I wanted to, like, scream and say, stop. You don't need to perform. And a child in a home where parents' love is conditional. If you get good grades, I love you. If you're a good boy, I love you. That child will develop a habit of people-pleasing. The child will never feel secure. The child will always look for valuation, valuing, significance by what he or she can do. And that's how a lot of people grow up. A three-year-old won't articulate this, but the three-year-old will watch the faces of mom and dad and see, what pleases mom and dad, and that's their norm. That's how then they grow up and they find out what the teacher likes, what the boss likes, and the rest of their life, without fully understanding, they are working to please people. Because in pleasing people, they are seen as valuable. And some people will be excellent doctors. They're going to get straight A's in school and they're going to work because being a doctor gives value. But deep down, the inner motivation isn't the love of medicine or science. I'm just picking on that as an example because one of the folks I like to read is Gabor Mate. He said he grew up at a young age in Hungary, Jewish baby separated from mom, and he channeled that significance into work, academics. And some people won't channel that into work, but into an escape. The stress of trying to please people is too much. They get into drugs or some kind of addiction. It's just too much. Because it's painful to live that way. So Gabor Mate did a lot of study on addicts. And he said the question that we should ask is, what's driving them there? Because people who aren't addicted go, man, they're so stupid. Like, why are they doing it? No, they're making choices. They're escaping from pain. So they would have rather momentary 30 minutes, an hour of release and peace to not experience pain. It's not really the high that they're going after. It's the pain that they're trying to escape. Okay. So insecure attachment can lead into these kinds of lives, has real life implications. Okay. The third layer, is that each child needs permission to feel his or her emotions, especially grief, anger, sadness, pain. In other words, the safety to remain vulnerable. When a child is crying, sometimes parents are tempted, be quiet, stop crying. Boys don't cry. Stop being so sad. Okay. And when the child shuts down these tender emotions, they also shut down the capacity to love. When you shut down these tender emotions of pain and sadness, you are also shutting down the child's capacity for compassion and empathy. You're turning a soft-hearted kid into someone hard-hearted because they're taught to shut down these uncomfortable emotions. Grief, anger, sadness, pain. And when emotions are shut down, what we're shutting down is the process of maturation. The emotions are the engine for maturation. If you are a mature human being, you will be in touch with your emotions. If you are an immature human being, you will be out of sync with your emotions. Certain aspects of the emotion will be just shunted to the side. You're numb to it. You can't even feel it. Emotions are important because emotions help us to interact with reality. When something is bad, you feel terrible. You feel sad. Something good happens, you're joyful. Emotions cue us, help us to know what's happening. And when it comes to God, you could be filled with gratitude. Filled with joy, filled with tenderness towards God. But if the emotions are dead, shut down, even though you read the Bible, nothing in you comes alive. It's just, God loves me. Okay. You just comprehend or give assent to that, but you don't know that. Okay. And the fourth is, each child needs the experience of free play in order to mature. Playing is so important. So if you think about the conditions for play, kids during war do not play because it's too dangerous. The conditions for play requires safety. Condition for play also indicates that the world is fun to explore. It's not dangerous. But when the world is dangerous, kids will not play. They will be afraid of it. But if it's safe and there's some discoveries to be made, then kids will play. And they would also let their imagination go wild, so to speak. They would just kind of go with their thoughts, and that's important. Because growing in God requires our imaginations to grow. Our concepts, constructs of God are challenged, and so we are open to the God who can't be fully comprehended. And there are things in life you are continuing to learn. And that only comes about by a spirit of play. The great scientists in the world are playful. Like Richard Feynman, if you see the interview, he's like a kid. Great musicians are very, playful. As long as you have a playful attitude, you will explore, you will learn. Because it's fun. Okay. Now, these are things, conditions for human development. Where does God come in? Where God comes in for children and adults who have not had this experience. It's too late to go back to childhood. It's too late to say, oh, I wish my parents were different. Or if you didn't have a mom or dad, oh, I wish my mom or dad were alive. The miracle of God's healing is that he can, so to speak, take you back to childhood and bring healing. He could fill the needs that you missed. It'll take some time, but he can bring healing. He can restore or introduce the attachment relationship. Oh, I'm seen, I'm loved. Yes, with God, but often through the people of God. An older person, a pastor, an elder, someone who's mature, looks into a teenager, a young adult, and says, you are important. And that young person receives something that he or she should have received as a kid, but now is receiving it. Okay. So the Lord could introduce that. And even if you have it, he could amplify that, strengthen that. And even in the area of attachment security, he can say, hey, John, you don't have to prove yourself. Just be, relax. You're my son, not my servant. Relax, enjoy me. I love you. And I'm not going to love you more if you have a bigger church, you preach better or pray better. No. My love is unconditional. I love you just because I love you. And that will bring peace and freedom to every soul. The fear of man, desire to please people will begin to get wiped away. Like, oh, my goodness, I don't have to prove myself, even to mom and dad. I feel good. I feel free. I don't feel burdened. All these things create stress. It's hard to compete all the time. It's just hard. You get tired. And sometimes there's revelation. My sister in high school ran away from home. She was the senior class president at Whitman. She did an amazing thing, like invited Sam Nunn, the senator from Georgia, to be a speaker. She did amazing things. Got awesome writer, great grades. Everybody loved her, friends, teachers. And one day she was gone. Without a trace, without a note, she just was gone. There weren't any signs that there was any problem with her. She was just gone. Gone for a day, gone for 2 days, gone for 3 days. And in my dark turn of thought, I thought, she probably killed herself. probably drowned herself. Let me go to the Siena Canal and see if I could find her body next to the Potomac River. So on day three, that's what I did. I said, and she's kind of extreme. And so I thought, you know what? She probably killed herself. And I'm not going to tell mom and dad, but I think this is where her body will be found. So I spent like a whole afternoon just walking back and forth from Car to Rock all the way to see where she would hang out. And I didn't see her body. On day four, she showed up. And she expressed what was happening in her thoughts. Some of which was kind of painful for me. She said, Mom and Dad, like, I feel the pressure of being the daughter or the child that does excellently. Because your son, Ed, my brother, he does whatever he wants. That's true. My brother does whatever he wants. He's the kind of guy who would do an exam, and just because it's too much hassle to check it again the second time, he never checks his answer second time. He'll just do it, and just because it's a hassle to take like 2 extra minutes to go over to make sure, he doesn't want to do that. He just turns it in, and he doesn't care what grade he gets. No, I'm going to go off on a tangent with a lot of these stories. Okay, but I'm not, okay? So he's like the most free young guy I've known. He doesn't care how he looks like, what his hair is like, what he wears. He just does not care. And so she says, Ed, he gets to do whatever. And then she looked at me and there were hopes. And this is where the Korean-American experience came in. She goes, with John, you wanted him to go to Harvard, Yale, Princeton, but he didn't get in. I was waitlisted at Princeton, so. But he's at a Christian school. Now, we didn't talk about it. And so she felt the burden to get into a Harvard, Yale, Princeton, a top school. She felt the burden. My mom or my dad never said, Elizabeth, John's at a Bible college. Your brother, Ed, he's whatever. So we are expecting you to be the Ivy League daughter. They never said that, but she internalized that. And it got so much, she was under so much stress, she wanted to die. She's a bit of a nerd. I said, so we asked, like, where did you go? I went to my English teacher's house. She's a great writer, you know. So the English teacher was sort of a mentor for her. Like, wow. Like most kids will hang out with their gangster friends, but she didn't have any. She goes, I'm going to go to my creative teachers, creative writing teacher. Okay, anyway. But it was a shock. It was a shock. Because growing up here, we thought everything was good. Okay. We didn't know the level of stress that she was living under. And when I think about my sister, I think about our young people. I don't know what level of stress you're living under. Okay. But often what the child is going under, it won't be expressed. Everything is okay, just like my sister. There were no signs. She just did not show up for like 3-4 days. Why? Because she was still a straight A student. She was still excellent. It wasn't like her grades were falling off. Nothing. She just, boom, disappeared. And then it was a revelation. I go, oh my goodness. And it made sense because when she was a year and a half, she was separated from my mom. And then she was physically abused in America. Back then, there were very little thought about child rearing. So she comes here, be sent off to a stranger, and we found out later she was physically abused from the age of like 1, 2 to 3. Never bonded with my mom. The healing is taking place now. My sister's 55. The last 20 years is a bonding with my mom. And my mom, bless her heart, she knows this. Yeah. But God has loved my sister. She knows the love of God. It's brought some healing, not completely. I mean, some of that trauma takes some time. I share these stories because there's hope in God. God could come in and give you what you need. And what you and I need is unconditional love to be who we are, to find rest from the work of earning our keep. You and I do not need to prove ourselves to God or to anyone. You are already a child of God and you belong. There's nothing you can add to improve your membership in God's family. Nothing. And that brings us freedom. And when God begins to heal, people begin to dream. Dreaming with God is a form of playing with God. Lord, what's my future? And sometimes the Lord says, whoa, what's in your heart? Really, Lord? I've had some visionary experiences like that related to the church. So Jesus on a, like an architect, you know, with a blueprint. And in this vision, I approach him, and I said, Jesus, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing your church. So I go over, and I notice nothing is, I said, Jesus, there's nothing on there. Then he says, John, what would you like? And I said, well, I haven't thought about the size of the church, but whatever it is, I want the best view in town. I want a church where people can really see your beauty. Okay. That interaction comes about because I am able to play with God, to be free and not be limited, restricted by the God who just commands, but to be invited in by God's invitation. Hey, dream with me. Imagine the future with me. John, what would you like? Yeah. And then I feel alive. Okay. All of what I'm saying is here in 139. Lord, you know all my thoughts. You know all my ways. But David doesn't say, oh, no, he's going to judge me. When David considers that God knows all of his ways, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He says, God, you know all my, even before a word is on my lips, you know it completely. You know my ways, good and bad. And when I think about it, oh, that's so wonderful. God the creator, God the king, you know me. Oh, that's too wonderful. I can't attain, I can't grab it. I can't fully comprehend it. Yeah. God knows his omniscience includes the thoughts and feelings that you have. His omniscience, God who knows all things, knows your particular thoughts and feelings. He knows it all. And he doesn't judge you. He's not looking to disqualify anyone. He knows your history, even a history of brokenness too. He knows the history of my sister. He's not going to blame an 18-month-old from getting hit and being traumatized. That makes zero sense. Why would God get upset that a baby got traumatized? He would be filled with mercy. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of David's thoughts, according to David, is too wonderful. And then he considers God's omnipresence. Lord, where can I go? Heaven or even to the netherland, Sheol, like the place of the dead. Even there, you are here with me. And his response to that is, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. His omnipresence is a source of comfort. He's not trying to escape. He's just considering, Lord, everywhere I go, it's as though I am right next to you. And you're protecting me. That's attachment security. That's emotional security. Then he considers a deep truth. Verse 11. If I say, sure, the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night. And then he says, even the darkness is not dark to you. This is very insightful. Circumstances, there are things that threaten us. Oh, it is dark. There's a storm. But his point is, well, to God, it's not a storm. He's not frightened by the things that frighten us because he has the ability to see beyond that. God, it's Friday. This is Anthony Campolos. It's Friday. And the Lord said, but Sunday's coming. Friday is not the end. Lord, this person is in trouble. Oh, no, no. This is a setup for resurrection. Lazarus is dead. Oh, no, no, no. That's not over. My child is not walking with you. Oh, the story is not over yet. And so it's a way of saying God sees the future, past, present, and future. So in that, the darkness is not dark to him. He doesn't freak out like, oh, God, oh, no. He goes, yeah, oh, no. No, he says, hey, John, just wait 2 days, okay? Actually, just wait 30 minutes. And then this beautiful part here. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You're the one who knit me together. I am fearfully, an interesting word, Hebrews letter, fearfully, like awesomely. It's so awesome, it's like fearful, like, oh, wow, that's impressive. I am impressively, awesomely, and wonderfully made. This is not a confession of an egomaniac. This is just being objectively true. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I want everyone to just say that. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay? That's God's word. Okay? He's the one who knit you together. He's the one who formed you. And when he formed you, he had a book for you. He had like, oh, this is Crystal's life. This is Helen's life. This is Mia's life. This is Andrew's life. This is Elon's life. Like, it's like, I have formed you and you will have a story. Okay? In your book were written all the days that were formed for me. So he created us for our story with God. We're not just an experiment. He forms us in order, what? That we glorify God through our particular story. That's called testimony. That's the one gift that's unique. Your life with God cannot be substituted by anyone else's life. There's one story. There's one you and one story. And your life is being written now. There are chapters in your life. Some of the chapters look a little depressing, but keep on reading. Keep on turning the page. Keep on flipping the page for the next chapter. Just keep on reading. Like a good story, there's a rescue. There's an inflection. And then I became a millionaire. No. And then I became famous. And then, Andrew, like, I was in jail, and now I'm at the White House. Like, how did that happen? That's his story. But your stories are like that, too. That's sort of the fun of your life. You are living out your book. Okay? So do your best in your story. Don't copy anybody else's story. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. So most of the translations have that. How precious are your thoughts to me? Okay. How weighty to me are your thoughts? So I had to look at the Hebrew and the word. This is where the preposition makes a big difference. NASB goes with for me, because I think they're catching the theme of the psalm. It's like, I, me, my thoughts. And so they go with, how precious also are your thoughts for me. The other reading is, how precious are your thoughts? Like, what thoughts? Like, his thought about mathematics and physics and philosophy. Like, Lord, how precious are your thoughts? Well, John, what are you thinking about? I'm thinking about metaphysics. How precious are your metaphysical thoughts? That's sort of out of keeping here, you know? So I think if I were to bet on this, I think a better translation is the NASB. Hebrew could go either way. It could be to me or for me. So in the NASB, how precious also are your thoughts for me? If I were to count them, they'll be more than the sand. This took me back to our two Dans. We were in Egypt, Dan Lee and Dan Cabriana. So he's like quarter Filipino. Two Dans, gentle. They spent time in Kansas City. Very prophetic, both of them. And so the three of us were talking about the nature of the prophetic, and they both of the two Dans would say during the prophetic time, like, God has so many thoughts of you. It's more than the sand on all the earth. And when I heard that, I go, oh, that's a little too much, you know. Come on. And so then after that, we had a little discussion because, you know, the way I think about the prophetic is I'm just taking one sand of God's thought. When we're prophesying, it's like, I'm, as a human being, I can't contain all the millions of thoughts that God has for Rachel. When I'm praying for her, well, Dan was, the three of us were talking about the prophetic in that way. And I just listened because, you know what we're doing? We're just grabbing a few grains of sand. But God's thoughts are actually way more. I go, wow, that's beautiful. You know, there are people in my life I think about every day. Yeah, I already mentioned Elvis, but really, my mom, Suzanne, Jana, Serena. Every day, I can't think of a day where I have not given a thought for them, about them. And a lot of us, oh, I wonder how John is doing. I wonder if, you know. If I can do that every day with a few people, every day with slight variations, you think it's hard on God to think of you every day with thousands and thousands of thoughts? That's easy. Now, I want you to consider, what would that mean if you were to take that to heart? God has thoughts of you, millions of thoughts, as numerous as the sand. If that seems too hyperbolic, just say, God has 256 thoughts of you every day. Let's just kind of give it, that's still a lot over a lifetime. 10 days, 2,000, whatever, 100 days, like, you could do the math. There's a lot of thoughts. He thinks of you every day. Nothing you would say to God ever will surprise him. If you were to see God face to face, Jesus, hey, Jesus, last Tuesday I was thinking, I don't know if you, oh, no, John, I know. You wanted that orange circle. I said, you shouldn't be eating that because that's bad for you. And you, Yeah, we could have these like minute discussions because he would know the thoughts I had. I would never need to inform him. Hey, Jesus, I was... He goes, yep. Bad idea, John. Yep. He would know. He would know. He would know the thoughts I've had, and he has thoughts for me. I'd like to close with the story that really happened. In 98, Suzanne and I were in a village close to a city called Harbin. This is northeast China, 98. 2 weeks visiting the underground church. And in one of these villages, a 16-year-old girl was brought in, tied with ropes, because for 2 weeks she was severely demonized, meaning that she herself was not in conversation or interacting. It was the demons in her. Her parents were not believers. They were desperate. They initially sent her to the hospital. The hospital could not do anything. And somehow they heard a news of a team of Christians at a house doing a weekend retreat. So she was brought in by train, carried by, five, six men to the house where we were at. All through the night, she is throwing things. She's very active. I mean, it was like WrestleMania all through the night. And in the morning, Suzanne was tired. Goes, John, can you go over there and help them? Because no one could hear the message. She's loud and whatever. And look, I do deliverance, but it's not something I enjoy doing. I just do it because I have to do it, okay? The original K-pop demon hunter, okay? Okay, I'm the original K-pop demon hunter. I do it because somebody has to. So I get next door, and I just said, I don't want to talk to the demon. So I told through a translator, I said, I'm going to count to three, clap my hands, and I want to talk to you, not to the demons. So I got the girl's name. I said, one, two, three. She woke up, and I could see that she was there. Her eyes were all bloodshot because the way they were doing deliverance with her eye-to-eye contact was red and then dark brown pupils. She didn't know the Lord. So I asked her, you remember how these things came in? And she says, yes, I got some information. I said, how old are you? I'm 16. Do you know what happened? Because yes, I was in the outhouse. I was feeling lonely. No one loves me. I'm not pretty. And I'm thinking, holy moly. In China, teenage girls have issues with self-esteem. I mean, that was the first thought, like, wow. And then she heard a voice. We will be your friends. She heard three voices. We will be your friends. If you allow us to come in, we will be your best friends. And boom, 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 they came in. She didn't know the Bible. So I took out the Bible in translation, and what I read was Psalm 139. I say, my friend, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. God has known you all your life. Actually, God is the one who made you. And that began to bring healing. Okay, even though she wasn't a believer at that point, she was taking God's word. I could see that she was absorbing the truth. Because she had been raised with a lie that she's ugly, of no value, that no one loved her. This word, Psalm 139, began to bring healing to her heart. The living word, the living truth brought healing to her. My prayer for every single one of you, especially young people, meditate on this, okay? go and read. If you could, I know you guys hate homework, okay? But here's the easy homework. Okay, for the next 3-4 weeks, just read the passage once a week, 139 verses 1 through 18. For the next 3-4 weeks, just slowly read it, okay? And say to God, Lord, I want what I'm reading to be real for me. And I pray, well, not I pray. I know God's going to bring some healing. Just like God's word brought healing to this young lady in 98, God's going to bring healing. Okay? And for the older folks, God will bring healing to you too. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you. You've given us parents who loved us. You've given us family members and friends with whom we could do life and share love. But along with this, to whatever degree some of us may had a lot of it in a healthy way, and maybe some of us did not get enough. It really doesn't matter, Lord, because you are able to fill that void. You are able to make the difference. And for even those who are loved in a healthy way, Lord, there's more. There's a depth, Lord, to your love that's much stronger and powerful than a parental love even. Even the best of human love. So, Father, we just come as your children. And we say, Lord, thank you for that connection, that contact, that attachment, relationship with you, living God. And we thank you for the attachment security so we could finally find rest from the work of earning our right to be who we are. We could simply be who we are and be happy in being who we are. Without any stress, without any pressure to impress you or impress anyone. But we could just be who we are. And we thank you for opening up, Lord, just our heart. And when our hearts are open, all kinds of emotions will flow in and out, Lord. Joy, love, but also grief, sadness, anger. They all have appropriate expressions, appropriate circumstances. And so, Lord, we're not afraid of the emotions. So whatever healing that's required, Lord, we just open up our heart to all the emotions. That would be beneficial. That would help. And for some of us, I ask that you would resurrect emotional centers for some of our friends. That they could just be vulnerable. They could be weak, and that's totally okay. They don't have to have everything together. And Father, I thank you that loving you, walking with you, is filled with adventure. It's fun not knowing what's going to happen next week or next month, or maybe even tomorrow. It's an adventure of discovering you in our life. Journey with God, the unexpected, adventurous journey with God. So we just sign up, Lord, to your adventure, and we want to play. We want our minds to go, Lord. We want to dream. We want to dream with you. We're not going to limit the size of the dream. We want to have fun. Because how can we not have fun when we are loving the creative God? God, you create out of joy. You do things because it's fun. all the different fish in the ocean. Like 95%, I would think are unnecessary, but for to you, it's fun. And so we're going to just sign up for divine fun, God's fun, and have an adventure. Father, we pray that the words, especially from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18, will come alive, like 3D. 3D reality, or 4D reality, like these Disney rides, with the wind and water and shaking, like may your words come alive, just come alive. Because it's only by these words coming alive that we are healed, we are touched, we are moved by you. Thank you so much for your living word. And I thank you especially for the lives of our young people. I celebrate their lives, Lord. They're each and every one of them, each person is awesome. Let me be biblical. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. In short, awesome. Each young person is incredibly awesome. So I just acknowledge that, celebrate that, Lord, that view that you have. You look at them with joy, with a wink, with two thumbs up. You say, those are my kids. They're awesome. And I just agree with that exclamation, that declaration from heaven. They are awesome. So may they know you, the awesome God. That awesomeness comes from you. Awesomeness has a source, and that is you, Lord. You are the awesome God. Father, thank you for just being who you are. We love you for how you love us, how you know us. You are always with us. And indeed, darkness is not dark to you. Nothing scares you, nothing intimidates you, nothing causes you to have anxiety or worry, none. You are the happy, satisfied, joyful, bubbling, exciting God, and we want to know you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move into the Lord's Supper.